We'll be reading from the book of Nahum this morning. Please turn with me to Nahum chapter 1, verse 9, which can be found on page 937 of the Church Bibles. We'll be reading from chapter 1, verse 9 to chapter 2, verse 13. Before we read, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that your word is a lamp for our feet and a light on our path. We ask this morning that your word would strengthen us, guide us, lead us, light up our path, that we might walk in your ways and follow you more closely. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's Nahum chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress. Watch the road. Brace yourselves. Marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. The shields of the soldiers are red. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on the chariots flashes on the day they are made ready. The spears of juniper are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. Nineveh summons her picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. The protective shield is put in place. The river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. It is decreed that Nineveh be exiled and carried away. Her female slaves moan like doves and beat on their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose water is draining away. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble. Every face grows pale. Where now is the lion's den, the place where they fed their young, where the lion and lioness went, and the cubs with nothing to fear? The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard.
Thanks so much, Melissa. Let's keep that open because we're going to be looking at that more over the next few minutes. But I wonder if this question ever troubles you. Are we on the right side of history? Sometimes as we look at what people think about Christians in the news, it can certainly get to us, that question, can't it? Will people look back at us, perhaps even just a few years' time, and say, laughing, how could they possibly have believed that? Did they really act like that? So often as Christians, we can feel the pressure of being on the wrong side of history. Even now, even today, people accuse us of being old-fashioned, particularly in our outlook and our morals. If you're here and you're not quite sure what Christian faith is all about, perhaps this sort of thing puts you off. You don't believe in God, do you? People say to us. Science disproved him long ago. You don't really believe what the Bible says about marriage and gender, do you? That's so old-fashioned. You need to catch up with today's world and get real. I think children and young people probably feel it even more than we do. They've been born into a world that is fast-moving in technology and progress. It's always progress. That's what we're told. Things are always getting better. So you need to get on board with the flow of history. It's just heading in one direction. And if you stay stuck in the past, you'll find yourself left behind, or worse still, perhaps, cancelled because of your out-of-date views. So what if we are on the wrong side of history as Christians? The book of Nahum is written for a people feeling trapped by the flow of history. Their once prosperous nation had been squeezed and squashed by great superpowers. They were left clinging to their history because the future looked bleak. They were frankly powerless before the onward march of progress in the great Assyrian Empire nearby. If you were here last week, you'll remember that the year is about 630 BC. Nineveh is the great capital of the greatest empire of the time, Assyria. And the Assyrians were a violent and unstoppable force, it seemed. They'd overrun the northern part of Israel a few decades earlier. Their empire stretched over much of the Middle East, and God's people in and around Jerusalem and Judah were most certainly the underdogs. I suppose as Nahum wrote to God's people, it might have felt a bit like the people of Ukraine do today, or perhaps some from Hong Kong. Huge, powerful forces are advancing. Unstoppable, relentless, inescapable, it feels. How do you feel when parts of your land are taken over by the neighbouring superpower, when your freedoms are curtailed, when you live in fear of your life? Well, Nahum is a book of comfort. That's what his name means. Now, it might not look like that at first glance, as we read today. I'm not sure comfort would necessarily have been the first thing that came to mind. It's full of judgment and violence. But I've called this series The Surprisingly Comforting Reality of God's Judgment. And the book of Nahum isn't just a man dreaming of revenge on his enemies. It's a man with a message from God. The God who rules over all, who wants to lift our eyes from the here and now to see the true flow of history. The movement of his plans. And above all, his glorious character revealed perfectly to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are three qualities that Nahum wants to grow in God's people. The three qualities are these: patience, hope, and humility. We're going to look at each in turn from today's passage. So firstly, Nahum wants to grow us in patience. The message is judgment really will come on God's enemies. Now patience is about waiting, not giving up, not losing our cool, not despairing, even when things take a very long time. God's people in Nahum's day certainly needed patience. They'd been living under the threat of Assyrian aggression for decades. Can you imagine that? Month after month, not knowing whether you'll still be alive, still living in the place you call home, still together with your loved ones. God's people needed enormous patience. But one day, God says, things would change. God would remove that threat of evil. Nineveh would fall. Listen to what Nahum says in chapter 1, verse 9. Have a look down with me. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. So what's this mean for God's people? Well, all of the Assyrian strategies and plans would fail. There'd be no second chances. It's like a five-year-old taking on a grandmaster at chess. It's only going to end in one way with God. And the imagery is so vivid, isn't it? It's like when a football lands in a bramble patch and you wade in to get it, but get tangled up and scratched by painful thorns. It'd be like they'd drunk too much, unable to walk in a straight line, let alone threaten anyone, stumbling around. They'd be like dry grass after a heat wave, just a little spark, and the whole place goes up in flames and nothing is left behind. Even if the king of Nineveh hatched some magnificent plans, calling together allies into a vast army. Well, listen to what the Lord makes of it all. Verse 11. From you, Nineveh, has come forth one who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. We'll skip down to verse 14. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. The great empire of Nineveh would be brought to an end. Their idols and false gods would be crushed. All they'd trusted, all they'd built, all comes crashing down. Their horrific violence would be sent down to the grave with them. And if chapter 1 looks to the future, chapter 2 makes it even more vivid by describing it like it's happening in the presence. So verse 1 of chapter 2, an attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourselves, marshal all your strength. It's like the lookouts have spotted an enemy approaching the great city. The orders rattle out like machine gun fire. Guard, watch, brace, ready. The frenzy of preparations continues in verses 3 and 4. Perhaps God's people had seen this army threatening Jerusalem, the bright red armor, the flashing metal of gleaming swords, the terrifying chariots rushing here and there. Now the army of Nineveh was needed to defend, and yet they're stumbling. The enemy is undermining the walls. The very rivers that quench their thirst are being used to wash away the foundations. The defenses come crashing down. The enemy are in the streets. Verse 9. They're after the treasures, plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped, hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. Can you hear the terror, the fear, the anguish of Nineveh? The once mighty city is on its knees. The conqueror has been conquered. The plunderer has been plundered. The Assyrians get a taste of their own medicine. All they did to others is now being done to them. All their proud boasts are brought low. The king of Syria had sometimes compared himself to a lion. But what now? Verse 11, where now is the lion's den? The place where they fed their young, where the lion and lioness went and the cubs with nothing to fear. The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. The Lion King is no more. No longer will they be emailing back home to share news of victory. The messengers are silent because they have fallen. And why is all this? Well, it's there staring us at the start of verse 13, I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. And what a fearful thought that is, to have God against you. It's good to have friends in high places, isn't it? There are some people in high places you wouldn't want to have as your enemies. You don't want to be on the wrong side of the senior manager or the head teacher or the team captain. They can make life very difficult for you. But if you end up on the wrong side of the Lord Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who holds history in his hands, the one who sets up kings and removes them, the one who controls all of life down to the number of hairs on our heads. If you get on the wrong side of the Lord, then where can you go to hide? Who can protect you? How can you escape? Well, the answer, like Assyria discovered, is you can't. All of this action in Nineveh is ultimately God's doing. God has spoken. and it will happen. He's personally committed to bringing judgment on the vile, vicious, violent Assyrian empire based in Nineveh. And in 612 BC, maybe 20 years after Nahum wrote, the unthinkable happened. A coalition of Babylonians and others marched on Nineveh. Despite her great walls and enormous defences, she fell quickly into their hands. Assyria was conquered, never to return. Judgment really will come on God's enemies. That's the message for God's people here. They are on the right side of history. Though you wouldn't have thought it as you looked at them. They're so small, so weak, so unimpressive. But patience was what was needed. Patience to wait for God's plans, for God's judgment to fall on the evil empire. Patience is hard, though, isn't it? I mean, we're so used to next day delivery, instant downloads, click and collect. We're not used to waiting. Waiting for justice. Waiting when everything looks lost. Waiting without giving in to despair. Waiting for God. But patience is a beautiful biblical theme. And waiting on God is never in vain. He always comes good in the end. Just think about Noah building the ark in the middle of the desert. What a lot of foolish hard work. Surely he's mad, everyone said. Waiting, waiting. And then the rain came. He was on the right side of history in the end. And God's people today are waiting. Waiting for the final intervention of the Lord Jesus. He's promised he will come. One day he will act to eradicate all that is evil. Not just one hostile empire, but all evil from all places for all time. And that calls for patient waiting. When we look at our world and all the wrong that we see there, when we look at our lives and all the challenges, patience, patience, keep waiting. It might look like we're on the wrong side of history, but one day all will become clear. God really will judge his enemies. So that's the first quality that God wants to develop in us through Nahum, patience. And the second is this, it's hope. Restoration really will come for God's people. This restoration shines out through this passage. Did you spot it as we were reading through? It's there in verse 12 to start with of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 12. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. This is restoration. Restoration of freedom. Now, it's good news for God's people that even the bad things that happened weren't outside of God's control. You see how God says here that he's afflicted Judah? He was teaching his people that their sin was not good. It was important for them to learn this. When they turned away from him, he longed to win them back, and so he pushed them into difficulty, wanting them to repent, to come back to him, to worship him alone. He knew what was best for them, and such wonderful hope, the affliction will end. God's love had triumphed over their waywardness. And so, one day, God's people will be free from the yoke of oppression. You know what a yoke is? It's a sort of harness that is put on animals when they come to work in the fields. Then there's shackles they used to stop prisoners escaping. But God's promising freedom. God's people were trapped, slaves, hopeless. But one day, they would be free. Free. That's the hope. Restoration really will come for God's people. They'll enjoy freedom restored. They'd also enjoy worship restored. That's in verse 15. Have a look at that with me. Verse 15. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Have you ever looked out the window waiting for someone special to arrive? Or sitting by the phone waiting for good news? Well, that's how God's people would feel. As the messengers arrived over the hills around Jerusalem, good news has come. Peace is here. War is over. The enemy is gone, completely destroyed. They're never coming back. No more fearing for your life. No more worries. Instead, just freedom to worship and celebrate. The festivals were happy times, remembering the good things that God had done, celebrating as a community together. It's like Christmas and Easter can be times of happiness with friends and family, all centered on the God who saves. Worship has been restored. Sure, after the COVID restrictions, we can get a sense of how good this is. Good to be together as God's people. Good to be able to sing and celebrate together. Good to enjoy the Lord's Supper together. Good to be able to give someone a hug. Good to pray together. Good to be able to meet together around God's word. That's just a small snapshot, really, of the sense of release and celebration that comes when restrictions are lifted. Just a glimpse of how good it was for God's people in Nahum's day when they got to enjoy worship restored after years of oppression and fear. That's what they had to look forward to as they lived in hope. Restoration. It really will come for God's people. The message of hope. And it's there again in chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel. Though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. Once upon a time, God's people had been prosperous and honored. People had come from afar to marvel at the beauty of their buildings and the wisdom of their king. Such things, though, were distant memories in Nahum's day as the people lived under the threat of the Assyrian Empire. But it wouldn't be that way forever. Once again, they would be marked by splendor. Their vines would be cultivated. Their harvest of grapes would be abundant. Their wine would mature into the finest they'd ever tasted. All that had been harmed and destroyed would be restored. The land, the world would be put right. It's a beautiful picture of the hope and restoration, not just for the people, but their livelihoods, their surroundings, everything in the created order put back together for good. Sometimes it looks like sin and evil have won, like death and destruction are all that's left. Sometimes horrible things of the past leave scars that feel like they could never heal. Sometimes the brokenness is so devastating, so all-encompassing, so crushing that it looks like nothing can put things right. But that's never the case with God. There is hope in this sin-smashed world. Hope that is real. Hope that won't let us down. Hope that lifts weary hearts to the throne of grace. Restoration really will come for God's people. Even if God has to, say, raise the dead, even if God has to remake creation, even if God has to destroy evil, he really will restore his people and their lives. That's the hope that sustains the people of God through times of darkness and despair. Living in the valley of the shadow of death is a tough place to be, but that's where God's hope meets us afresh, just as it encouraged the ancient people in Nahum's day. This is such a message of comfort for God's people when they've been crushed in this world of sin and shame. God wants his people to be marked by hope. And so he speaks to us. Restoration really will come for God's people. Nahum tells it, and Christ confirms it. As he rose from the dead that first Easter morning, he showed us once and for all that sin and evil and death will not have the last word. Restoration really will come for God's people. And that grows hope. So I started off by saying there are three qualities that Nahum develops in God's people: patience, judgment really will come on God's enemies. Hope, restoration really will come for God's people. Now, we've worked through the text. And the third quality emerges as we kind of take a step back and look at the bigger picture. This is the third quality, humility. It's a call to faithful worship. I'd love to dig more into this today, but there's not quite enough time. So I'm just going to mention it briefly now, just to get us thinking. If you know your Bible stories, what's the other book where we get a big focus on Nineveh? It's the book of Jonah, isn't it? Full of God's mercy and grace. About 100 years before Nahum, Nineveh had turned to God in repentance. It's a remarkable story. They were spared judgment. But here's the thing, it didn't last, did it? Nineveh fell back into their proud idolatry and evil ways, and what we see is the book of Nahum condemning them. And that's a warning for God's people too. Yes, Israel knew God's mercy and grace. But if they fell back into their proud idolatry and evil ways, their experience would be just like Nineveh. And so it was only a matter of a few decades after these amazing words that Nahum delivered. And I think as we see that pattern in history, whether it's Ninevites or Israelites, the message for us is one of humility, a call to faithful worship. The only way to be on the right side of history is to persist in faithful worship of the one true God. It's to keep going with Jesus. Doesn't matter if you're an Assyrian or an Israelite, if you're English or any other nationality, all that matters is that relationship with the Lord God. Faithful worship, sticking close to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we humble ourselves before the Lord Jesus, if we commit to faithful worship, then we know that we are welcomed by him with open arms. And we'll ultimately find ourselves on the right side of history. Or perhaps more importantly, we'll find ourselves on the right side of the God who rules all of history. So that's the third quality this passage wants to create in us as God's people. It's humility. It's a call to faithful worship, to sticking with Jesus. And I wonder which of these qualities we most need to grow in our own lives. Where does God want to shape us more by his word? Is it patience? Do we need to hear that God really will defeat his enemies? He will eradicate evil one day. Or is it hope? Do you need to hear hope this morning? God really will restore his people. Any loss or destruction that we've suffered will be made good. Or is it humility? That call to faithful worship, to sticking with the Lord Jesus. Well, let's pray that we might have all three in increasing measure. Father, we come to you now. We come to you as the Lord of history, knowing that we have no right to be on your side, on the right side of history. And so we cry out to you for mercy. Mercy that you might shape us more into the people that you want us to be. Fill us with patience. When life feels tough, help us to know that you will one day fully and finally intervene to eradicate evil. Lord, fill us with hope, we pray. Make us a hopeful people, knowing that one day you will restore your people into their glorious perfection. And Lord, humble us, we pray, where we're tempted to point the finger at others and look at how they might end up on the last day. Help us to stick close to you, knowing that the only way to be on the right side of history is to be on the right side of you, the Lord of history, the merciful, forgiving, just, powerful, holy, good God. Please meet us in our Lord Jesus Christ and draw us closer to yourself today and always. Amen.